the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many people, when they come to this book of Revelation, they call it Revelations. And they think of it as containing many revelations. Now, although there's a truth in that, that is not what this book is about. That is not the name of the book or the title of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Revelation and chapter 1. And you know, we've already looked at things later in the book of Revelation, prophecies. We're coming right back to the beginning of this book and look a bit closer at what this revelation means to the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. And you know, it just starts beautifully here. Just want to point a few things out from chapter 1, but we are going to go to chapter 2. That's what we're really dealing with tonight. We're dealing with the seven churches of Asia, and tonight the church at Ephesus. So just one of those seven churches. You'll see in the back of the sheet that I've given you just a little map of where those seven churches, where Asia is. Asia is present-day Turkey, and Asia was the western half of what we consider now to be Turkey. And what we see there on the map is the seven churches clustered all within a radius of about 70 miles, just off the coast, sort of southwest. You see the little island of Patmos, where John was when he received this revelation. So it was a little island off the coast of Asia, and that's where John was held a prisoner, probably in his late 80s, maybe 90 years old, in around that sort of realm. But that's where the seven churches were, quite a distance from Jerusalem, but very, very close together. The first verse of this first chapter of Revelation, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful. What a name for a book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. After all the teaching of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, all the letters, all the teaching, John, the last apostles who's alive, all the other apostles are dead. They're all in their grave. All of them have been martyred. This is the only apostle who wasn't martyred for the faith. They tried to kill him, according to tradition. They put him in a pot of boiling oil, tried to kill him, and he survived. I tell you, hell hated this last of the 12 apostles of the Lambs. It wasn't the last of the apostles. It was last of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There is a distinction, because after the 12, there were other apostles. Paul is another apostle. Apollos, Timothy, Titus, these were all apostles. So, but he was the last of the original 12, not long before he died. And anti-hell must have hated this man who all he was filled with was a revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you still want to be on fire for God in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 30 years' time? Do you want your head to increase, knowledge to increase, experience to increase, and yet really your relationship with Christ to be dead? Do you want to grow in a realm of knowledge? Are people respecting you in an age, but yet you're deficient in your walk with Christ? Well, I tell you, look at this man. He wasn't. Here he is, he's lived a long life from a young man who leaned his head on the bosom of Christ. Yet he's absolutely burning with holy fire and consumed with the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. This first verse, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word revelation is the word akapolutis, and it means literally to disclose, reveal, manifest, or appear. So this whole book is talking about the revealing of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Christ, the appearing of Christ. It's not a book about Antichrist. It's not a book about end days. It's not a book about the mark of the beast. All of those things come into it. But we must understand this. This is a book about Christ. When we think of Antichrist, we think that he is the opposer of Christ and Christ will triumph over him. When we look at the harlot of Revelation 17, we see a Christ who's looking for a pure virgin bride on the earth. So we must see everything in the light of Christ. Do you know this church? Christ has to be the center. Our preaching, Christ has to be the center. Your praying, Christ has to be the center. Our worship, Christ has to be the center. When Christ is not absolutely central in all those realms, we have missed something seriously. I tell you, as soon as we get onto doctrine and we miss out the person of Christ, we're going astray. That's where all heresy comes from. We just move a little bit off Christ, and before you know it, we're off on some sort of tangent. Just exclude Christ from the worship, and I can sing all these worship songs to Candace. Don't need to change a word in them. They don't mention Christ. They don't mention the blood. They don't mention any real sound doctrine. That's the difference between John Wesley's hymns. All of them, none of them you could sing to your wife. Not one hymn that John Wesley, Charles Wesley, or those old writers wrote, I couldn't sing to her. I'd say about 90% of the contemporary songs I can sing to her. Why? It's all, I love you, I've got funny feelings for you. It's all like this. But I'm telling you, those old songs were doctrinal. Amen. He is God. He is man. He is the sovereign over the nations. He is coming again to reign on the earth. All of these songs, he died for me on the cross. They're filled with doctrine. And I tell you, we are under attack in this generation. The devil hates the revelation of Christ. He hates the word of God. He hates the simplicity of a life in Jesus Christ. But notice this, and I love this. The word akapolutas, it actually may have said it three different ways now. But that actual Greek word, it means to take the cover off. So what's it saying? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the akapolutas of Jesus Christ. It means it's the uncovering, the unveiling. It means literally to snatch away the veil that's covering Christ. And that's beautiful. This book reveals Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in the prophecies, how Christ is being revealed. He is going to judge all the cities of the earth. He's going to judge this false harlot church. He is going to reign. He is going to be victorious. But now, I just want us to look at Christ and the light of the churches in a beautiful way. You know, it says in verse 11 there, what thou seest right in in verse 1, it says that this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, gave unto who? Jesus Christ. So God gave this revelation unto Jesus Christ. Notice next, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now underline that word shortly. That can mean quickly. It doesn't mean shortly as in it's going to happen before John dies or it's going to happen within one generation. The word shortly there is quickly. When it begins to happen, everything's going to happen very quickly. Most of the book of Revelation covers 3.5 years of history. That's quick. That's an awful lot of prophecy being fulfilled very quickly in a short time. So he's saying when the prophecies in this book begin to be fulfilled, it'll be quick, it'll be sudden, it'll be over before you know it. Everything is going to be fulfilled in a 3.5 year period. And you'll see all these things that we've talked about, prophecy, that we've looked forward to, it's suddenly going to come and it'll suddenly be over by the coming of Jesus Christ. But notice as well, so God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, and he said, and he sent and signified it by his angel. So look at this. God the Father gives it to Christ. Christ gives it to his angel. And then it says in verse 11, what thou seest, he's speaking unto John. It says next in verse 1, unto his servant John. So the angel gives it to John. So we see that from the Father it went to the Son, from the Son to an angel, from an angel to John. Verse 11 it says, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So here he is, a prisoner chained up on the island of Patmos because he's being persecuted for believing in Jesus Christ. And God comes to him with a divine revelation, a revealing of Jesus Christ. And God gives it to him to write in a book and to send to the seven churches. So he is then to send it down. And this is very important because every time he addresses the seven churches, he writes to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now you can't write a letter to an angel, can you? Not an angelic being that we think of. You cannot write an angel. Remember, the angel was to give it to John. Now John is to write a letter to an angel. But who is the angel? I know that's an angelic angel, because Christ sent an angel to give a revelation to John there on that island of Patmos. But he writes literally pen and ink on that scroll, and he sends letters to the seven churches to the angel. Now we're going to see that that's a man. That is a creature, an angelic being with wings. It is a man in those churches. Now let's read just the first letter to Ephesus, chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Father, will you just help us in these moments? We want to see Christ, Lord God, crowned and reigning in the midst of your church. Father, will you bring a revelation? Will you reveal Christ in the midst of this church? Father, we know that hell hates the revelation of Christ in our midst. We know that the devil hates that we have a love for the Word of God. We know, oh God, we've got an adversary, and we're in a warfare for this church. Father, I pray even tonight, oh God, that we'll see something of a revealing of Christ, of what he desires in his church, what he longs for to be even in his church. And Father, will you quicken our hearts that we might love him as we ought to, even at night. Oh God, we do want our hearts to burn with love. Oh God, it's not enough that we have knowledge in our minds. No God, it's not enough that we have a past experience nor a past testimony. It's not enough that we've been around church for years. Oh God, I pray, oh God, will you restore our first love even tonight, in Jesus' name, by your grace and your mercy. Amen. Jesus' name. We come to this first letter of seven, and this is John writing to the first of these seven churches at Ephesus, and he begins to write just as we've read here. And this is Christ speaking to the church. And it is important, because the revelation we see of Christ in chapter 1, we read there concerning We read there concerning John in chapter 1, verse 12, that he hears a voice behind him speaking to him. And as he turns to see the voice, and I love that statement. Think about it. He hears Christ speak to him, and he turns to see the voice. That means that voice has a face. I tell you, when God speaks in our midst, do you know what happens when God speaks and we sit under the Word of God and it begins to touch our hearts? Do you know what happens? We begin to turn to look upon the one who is speaking to us. Our eyes get turned onto Jesus Christ. That is true preaching. That is true ministry, where our eyes come off ourselves, off our temptations, off our failures, off our difficulty. And as we hear the Word of God, our eyes begin to turn upon Christ. And this happened to John. He heard a voice behind him, and as Christ begins to speak to him, he turns to see him, and he sees an amazing vision of Jesus Christ standing in the midst of seven stars, in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And he's beholding a vision of Christ. It's an open vision of who Christ is. This isn't the Christ that was born in a manger. This isn't just the Christ who died at Calvary. This is the Christ who died, went into the grave for 3 days, rose again on the third day, and is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now we know when John writes, where is Christ? Where is he literally, physically? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, seated Until when? Until all of his enemies be made his footstool. So he's sitting there triumphant, victorious, waiting for that day when he's going to come back for you and me. He is going to return again. The only time we read of him standing is when Stephen was martyred. Do you remember that? He's getting martyred, Saul, the persecutor. And we're told as he looks into heaven, he has a vision of Christ standing. That's the only time we see Christ stand. You know what happened? Christ stood up for a martyred saint to come home. He says, I'm standing for Stephen. Come on home. I'm waiting for you. I'm honored you as a martyr, laying down your life for me, a great man of God. I tell you, that's the only time we see him standing. But he is literally, physically, and visibly seated at the right hand of the Father. We don't see him now. He isn't physically, bodily in our midst. But look at Revelation chapter 1. Where is he? He is standing by the Spirit of God. He is standing in the midst of the candlesticks, the golden candlesticks. So he's seen this great vision, and as he beheld this vision of Jesus Christ, do you know what does it say there in verse 17? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And you know, it says that Christ reaches out, touches him, says, fear not. Do you know a true manifestation, vision, dream has an effect on you? The church has been filled. I've had visions. I've had dreams. God has spoken to me in the middle of the night. I believe in all these things. I believe in trances. I did fall into a trance before. Trances are real. They're real things. We're talking about very genuine things. But do you know what? The church is absolutely filled in this generation with false, counterfeit trash. It's utterly false. You all these super apostles on the television in America, you'll get them coming on and say, I played with Jesus in the river. Or I seen Jesus and he had blonde hair. Well, his brother Clinton used to say he must have dyed his hair or went to hairdressers or something. So there's an utter confusion. They have a joke with Jesus. They play with him. They have a bit of banter. All of that is an absolute confusion. When John seen him, the oldest of the apostles, maybe 90 years old, he knew Christ intimately in the flesh. And now spiritually, he knew Christ. But you know what it says? He fell at his feet as if he was dead. That's the effect of a real vision of Jesus Christ. So I tell you, there's no room for all this foolishness. There's no room for false manifestation. I tell you, real manifestations are life-changing, radically life-changing. If somebody falls down, they better get up, change, or it ain't God. I tell you, we've got no time for the counterfeit, but we do want a real working of Jesus Christ. Visions are real. Dreams are real. God can warn you in a dream of something that will happen the next day and keep you back from being in the midst of trouble. Our God is real. Prophecy is real. But what is true prophecy? It says in the book of Revelation that the revelation of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So Christ is central in all prophecy. Whether it's biblical prophecy saying what's coming in the future, or whether it's a prophecy in a meeting, if Christ isn't in it, if it contradicts holiness, or the written word of God, or the character of Jesus Christ, then God isn't in it, Christ isn't in it. Reject prophecies that do not lead you to Christ. If those prophecies come in pride, reject them. If they come contradicting the Bible, reject them. Christ is not in it. Christ permeates real prophecy or the gift of prophecy. So this is all safeguards. And we see this with John, this beautiful revelation. So he hears this voice and he turns to see Christ. Now when we come to this letter, we're dealing with Ephesus first of all. Now, just to give you a brief history, Paul was the pioneer of the church in Ephesus. That's chapter 19. We read of him walking into the city at Ephesus. Do you know where he started? 12 disciples who didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost. and they never heard about the Holy Spirit, didn't know about being filled with the Holy Spirit, never heard about tongues, didn't know about prophecy. All they knew was that they had repented of their sin, and that John had preached, believe in Jesus. They didn't know what Brother Tim was preaching Sunday night. They had never heard it. But here's Paul, he says, since you believed, have you received the Holy Ghost? Have you received the gift of the Holy Ghost since you believed on Jesus Christ? We ought to ask people that. We ought to challenge. That is a very biblical question that the Apostle Paul asked. First question he asked in Ephesus, well, you're not sinners, you're not in the world. I can definitely discern that you're repentant of your sin and that you're hungry for God. But have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? What a question to ask. You're only in the city gates and you're saying, have you received the Holy Ghost? Do you know about the baptism in the Holy Spirit? See, it's biblical. They were already born again. And they knew the living Christ. But we know it started from there. And then God began to move in that city in a tremendous revival. First there was a wrath. First they got rejected. First they had to separate out from the synagogue. Then God began to move. And within two years from that city, the gospel shone into all of Asia. All of this area that we're reading about, and these seven churches, it shone into this whole area. An amazing work of God. And in chapter 20, Paul travels away from Ephesus into Macedonia and Achaia. And then he returns and he calls the elders at Ephesus out to him at Miletus. He didn't have time to go to Ephesus, and he says, come out and meet me at Miletus. Only the elders. So there's a biblical basis for just leaders' meetings. That's nothing strange. Old as the hills. He calls the elders out. There was more than one, more than two, more than five, most likely. And ancient writers, they say there was probably about 100 elders in the church at Ephesus at one point in time. Such a move of God, they needed 100 elders to oversee the work of ministry. They were needed. That ministry was needed because God was at work in that city. And Paul calls them out, and do you know what he starts doing? He starts to remind them how he ministered amongst them for 3 years. He said, I preached unto you, I didn't hold anything back. I preached the full counsel of God. I preached to you with warnings and with tears rolling down my cheeks. You see, Paul, for 3 years, this church, and it was one of the greatest churches in the New Testament, Paul raised it up with real passionate preaching, warning them day and night, in their homes and in public gatherings like this. He warned them. You know, the church of our day, they don't want to hear warnings. If you're not careful, you can get tired of being warned about things. And if you know you're on real dangerous ground, if you've heard a thing in this church 100 times and you're tired of hearing it, but yet you haven't done anything with it, you go, yes, I know that. Yes, Gareth's preached that before. Yes, Keith has said that before. Yes, I know that. I understand that. But yet you have not done anything with it. You are on dangerous ground. You need to be very careful of your attitude towards the Word of God. I tell you, take heed, take stock. You can't listen to the Word of God year in, year out and do nothing with it. Either you're going to be found a rebel, not against a preacher or a church or a man, but against the Word of God, or else you'll be found being changed, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. May I ask you, I used this example some years ago in this city, but a different place, about Candace. I said, what would happen if a student came to Candace every single week? She goes through an hour teaching. She teaches them, lays out all of it, puts them through their trails. They go, wasn't that good? They go away, they pay their bit of money. Here's my money for the lesson. See you next week. They turn up, hopefully on time every week. They're there, they're away again, week in, week out, a full year. At the end of the year, they haven't changed, they haven't moved on, they haven't learned a tune, nothing is changed, but they're happy with it. They come in saying, here's another lesson, here's my money, I'm here to be taught again. Candace, after 1 year of seeing no change, she's going to say, they're not doing anything with this. All of this teaching for a year, all they are is hearers. They have learnt nothing. They put nothing into practice. All they're doing is taking on board, and somehow they've eased themselves to think this is what learning an instrument is all about. Well, I can tell you, I can assure you, Candace would say at the end of the year, maybe you should move on to something else, or maybe we need to sit down and have a little talk, because either I'm not explaining something to you, or you're not understanding something, but we do need to talk. That's what she would have said. But you know what, in the church, if you are not very careful, you'll become comfortable in here. You'll say, that was a good message, I learned something, I enjoyed that, and see you next week. I'll pay my tithe, I'll be there to lift my hands to worship. I want to be encouraged, yes, I want Jesus, but I haven't put it into practice. There's a very real warning, and Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He said, he reminded them, I preached for 3 years warning you with tears rolling down my cheek. That's passionate preaching, isn't it? I tell you, and listen to what else he says. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. He's speaking to the leaders. In verse 17 of that chapter, he calls them the elders at Ephesus. Then he says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He's talking to the leaders. So they're elders, but they're also overseers or bishops, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, what a thing to know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There will come to this church, there will come to you along this way a wolf. If you dare reject true preachers, I'm warning you, if you dare take lightly that God has put good men in this church, Brother Tim coming down from the north on Sunday, good men who love the flock, are very protective, who have a sincere desire, who aren't in this for money or ambition or some selfish gain. If you take that lightly, I tell you, you will need to be careful in the days ahead, because there will come a wolf, a deceptive wolf. They'll be dynamic, overbearing, and will devour you and destroy you. And this is what Paul is telling the Ephesian elders. He's saying, I am warning you, the church at Ephesus, there is coming wolves. They're not there today, you can't see them, but there is coming wolves. What is a wolf? It's a false prophet, it's a leader, it's a man with a gifted ministry, it's a man who can preach, it's a man who reveals spiritual gifts. There are going to come wolves to your church knocking on the door. And if you as leaders are not very careful, there's going to be people in that church devoured by those ravenous wolves. So this was a serious warning that Paul left with that church. Now, many great people ministered in that church. There was Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla helped in that church for many years. And then in later years, Paul sent Timothy. When we read 1 Timothy, the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy is actually in Ephesus. He is their minister. Do you know why? There was problems. And there was a whole eldership in that church. They had been there for several years. But here's Paul says, I am sending Timothy. There's false teachers. There's lots of doctrines coming in. There's worldliness coming in. And he says to young, helpless Timothy, whose knees are knocking together, I'm telling you, you need to go sort that out. You need to deal with issues. You need to rebuke false teachers. You need to set everything in order. You need to fight for that church. Now, there was a full eldership there, yet Paul sends Timothy. And you know, one of the last great preachers we knew of who went to that church was John the Apostle. He was one of the last. He went there. He ministered after the days of Timothy. Let's come to this letter. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So with each of these seven letters, what we have is a portion of the revelation that John sees of Christ in chapter 1. He ministers to them when he opens the letter. So the revelation that John seen in chapter 1, Christ was there in the midst of the candlesticks. Now we read here he's walking in the midst of them. We've seen there in that vision in chapter 1 that the stars are in his hand. So we start to see a revelation here. He says the seven stars in his right hand. But what are these seven stars? What are the candlesticks? It says in chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, are the messengers. Not where it is angelus, it's the same word as angels, but it's messengers. It's speaking to a man who God has spoken to. Remember, a letter comes from John. Remember, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy. Timothy's in that church. Paul's writing him, Timothy, I want you to do this in that church. I want you to deal with these things. I want you to preach these things. Now we have John writing to messengers in Ephesus and each one of those churches. What's he saying? This is what God is saying to this church. There is a revelation of what God sees in this church. Do you know God sees everything going on in this church? Do you know Christ has a very specific message for this church? Do you know that Christ looks at all of us and he knows exactly what we need to hear? Do you know he's got a real message from heaven to give us? That's why if we neglect the word of God, who do you think he speaks to? Now it says here, concerning that the stars are in his hand. Now who are they? They're preachers in the local church. They're those who have received a message from God to deliver to that local church. That's who the angels are. They're not angelic beings, they're men. They're messengers. They can't change the message. They're only delivery boys. They don't open the envelope and change it all and then stick it through the letterbox. I tell you, if your postman done that, you've seen him at the end of your pathway, he's opening all your letters. And you're looking, I can imagine Stephen. Stephen's looking out going, what is he doing? And there's the postman opening all of his mail. Stephen opens them. Now, Stephen won't like that bit, so put a line through that. That's going to discourage Stephen, so I'll put a line through that. Well, that might make him sad, or might convict him of something in his life. So we don't want to say that. Only the encouraging news will just take out all the things that might make him sad. He's got a friend who's ill. Strike it out. He's got someone who's dying. Strike it out. Here's a trial coming his way. Strike it out. Now, the postman comes down and says, here's the mail. He's a delivery boy. You're going to get very angry, aren't you? You're going to say, don't you dare touch that mail. Somebody has sent that. We ought to get angry if preachers change the word of God. We're only delivery boys. We've got no right to change it. We've got no right to hold it back. We've got no right to minister something to you that the Bible does not teach. All we are messengers. What messengers of what Christ says, of what he's saying to this church. And I tell you, we need to pray as a church, Lord, speak to us. We don't want just messages. We want God speaking into our lives, speaking accurately into where this church is. You know, it's something. There's some things you won't know that always goes on in this church. But there was one Sunday morning, he knows what I'm talking about, but one Sunday morning, he gets up, starts with a sentence, very unusual, and I'm sitting there, he's a midget, he got my attention. I went, I've never heard Gary come out with that, never heard him start like that. So immediately I'm listening, I'm going, There's something here. Now, Garrett doesn't even know what's going on. He doesn't know that there is a message at that point concerning things in this church that none of us know about. There's somebody sitting there, and there's a message for them. He doesn't know. I don't know. Nobody generally knows here. And yet it hit its mark. Not at the end of the meeting when we found out that it had its full effect. He doesn't know. All he is a messenger. And yet God put the right words on his lips at the right moment. Now, I can't explain anything more than that. But believe me, you know, that shows me that God has a care over this church that's greater than the preachers. It's not about the preachers. It's not just down to whoever stands here. We don't know the hearts of everyone. We don't know who walks in the door. But God, Christ, has a protection for the sheep. So we see here first that Christ has the stars in his hand. What a beautiful place. What are the stars? They're the messengers, the preachers to the seven churches. And here they are in his hand. Do you know what that means? They're under his control. He can encourage them, lift them up, or he can remove them. He can give them to the church, or he can take them away. That's why I never despise real preachers. I tell you, men who are called of God, sent of God, do not treat it lightly. And you know, we're not looking for anything apart from to do the will of God. We are nothing. It's the church of God dwelling together. We all have the will of God to fulfill. But don't despise what God has put in your midst. I tell you, you can look through many churches, false prophet after false teacher after compromiser. Men standing in the pulpits of big churches and all they want is money. They're jealous to get the money of the people, to have a name, have a reputation. They're not interested in making that church holy. But yet we see here Christ says, the messengers are in my hand and their stars shining. Their light shining in the darkness. See, this is what it's like all around. It's a dark night we're living in. But God puts stars who are going to shine as stars. He puts stars that are messengers, preachers, who are going to shine with that ministry and that message that God gives. But look as well, it says that Christ is walking in the middle of the candlesticks. This word is really lampstands, not candlesticks with candles, wax candles like we think of. It was the seven-pronged Jewish candlestick. You've seen the pictures of them. And it was all one piece. It was all forged, and their golden candlestick. Now we see in this verse the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So what does the candlestick represent? It represents a church. Do you know what this church looks like spiritually? It's a golden candlestick. Now why is it a candlestick? Why is it a lampstand, not a candlestick with candles? Do you know why in a lampstand oil is flowing through it? Oil flows through it. Do you know who's keeping the church alive? Christ the High Priest. In Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, we see Christ the High Priest, just like he's in the temple. And there's the golden candlestick, which is the church. And do you know what he's doing? He wants to keep that fire burning. He wants to keep those seven flames burning. Do you know how he does that? He pours in the oil, pouring in the Holy Spirit. He wants to revive your heart. He wants to stir you, that a fire keeps on burning. See this church in Limerick. We can allow things into this church that's going to quench that flame. And it could threaten that flame. We've seen too many churches come and go. Places that 10 years ago, they were shining and fire was burning. Today the light has gone out and they're preaching air and they've gone off track. So I tell you, we've got a fight in this church. But do you know what? Christ is walking in the middle of the seven candlesticks in the midst of the churches. And he's saying, I'm trying to keep them alive. I want them to look at me. Do you know how he does it? By speaking to them. By preaching to them. By giving a message to preachers. To preach to that local church. To keep them alive in God. Dealing with sin. Dealing with things that need dealt with. Warning them about things coming in from the outside. But also encouraging them. We find all of that in these letters. But Christ's main objective in this church in Limerick. Here amongst ourselves. Do you know Christ walks in our midst? When we gather together, Christ is literally in the midst of us by his Spirit. And you know what? Even tonight, he's walking around this room. He knows every one of your hearts. He knows everything you're going through. He knows your weaknesses, your strengths. He knows past failures. He knows future trials. He knows everything about you. And he's got one desire. Oh, that you might burn with holy oil. That's all he wants. He wants to keep this church alive. You see, we're not just stealing with individuals, we're dealing with the whole church. Don't you think you can sit here, act anyway, think anyway, be anything, neglect the word, and it doesn't affect this church? It does affect this church. Just let any one of you go into 3 days fasting, touch God in your own bedroom, in your own prayer time. I promise you, when you walk in Sunday morning, you'll bring a blessing into this church. Others are going to be affected by it. You don't need to tell anyone. I have proved this in past days. I watched in our church in Scotland, the worship leader, I wouldn't see him during the week. He lives some way away. He'd come in. And I noticed he went through 3 weeks trials. I'm sure Jackie will like this. But 3 weeks trial. I tell you, the worship dulled down. It was hard going. Do you know what? privately alone. I started to pray, to fast. I made a target of them. Because I go trying to lift a congregation. People don't want to sing. They look around, all the rest. And I tell you, 3 days I started praying, fasting. I didn't tell him, didn't tell anyone. Do you know, we come in, he was absolutely on fire burning. And that place, the worship that broke out, he did not know. I never told him to this day. But I tell you, prayer, fasting, praying for one another has an effect. That can work with the preacher. I hope you hear that. I hope that you know that you can influence the preaching in this pulpit. We're looking for fire to burn. Pray for one another. You get alone with God and bring a blessing into this church. Don't leave it to anyone else. I don't care how long you're saved. I don't care how young guys are. You can bring a blessing into this church. I don't care what you're going through in trials. I don't care what you don't know. You can bring a blessing into these meetings. We're not a church that says everybody has to stay quiet. Nobody's allowed to testify. Nobody's allowed to pray. There's 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit to be sought after. 9 supernatural manifestations of God. And yet we are to seek after these things. So all of these things are there for us to seek after. Now look at verse 2. Now Christ is there, walk in the midst of the candlesticks. He's got the preacher in his hand. In his hand. He influences him. He could snap the light of a preacher out, or he can make him burn. We are utterly dependent on our preaching on Christ. But look at verse 2. He says, I know thy works. Now that's a very intimate word. He says, I know. That's taught about intimacy. I know everything. Do you know that tonight? Christ knows everything. Can I say that again?
Amen.
Tonight, Christ knows everything about you. I don't. I don't want to know everything about you, to be quite honest. But Christ knows everything. And do you know what this word, it's past tense. Another, what he's specifically saying is here, I know everything about your past. I know everything that you've done. I know everything. And notice, there's 3 things he says it about here initially. First of all, works. I know thy works. And it's the word ergon. It means an act, a deed, a business, an employment. You see, when I said that, all of you are thinking something bad, aren't you? You immediately think, God knows everything about you. You immediately go, oh no. Are you think of something that I hope he has mercy on me. Or I hope he's very gracious with me. But don't think of it like that. That is an element of it. But you know what? He knows when you witnessed and nobody else knows about it. He knows something you've done in private and nobody else sees it. He knows when you've done things and nobody gives you credit for it. He sees you when you just die to self and take a low place and nobody even notices. He sees all of your works. He sees all of your acts. Every time you tell someone the gospel, whatever you give yourself to, the things in your heart that you say, I want to do this for the Lord, or that you do and you go, it's very small. It's not much, but it's all I know to do. He says, I know your works. Everything you've done for me, I remember it. I know it. I'm personally connected. I was there. I saw it. I understood it. So please remember that. Christ has a personal, intimate knowledge. But none of you individually, us of the church, do you know that Christ, he says, I know your works. I know about the times you stood on a street corner. I know about the prayer meetings. I know about you meeting on a Friday morning. Do not think me, the living Christ, risen from the dead, that I know your works. I know how you labor over the word of God. I know how you desire God's glory. I know all of these things. I know everything that you do in this church for my glory. But it also says, I know thy labor. This word means to be worn down through work or trouble, to have trouble come against you or the circumstance of life. And he says, I'm intimately connected. I know. I know that you're worn down. I know that you've got tired in your walk. I know that you've got tired in doing something for me. I know the pressures that come against you. I know all about it. Never you think that Christ doesn't know. Never you think that you've been going along doing something. And who notices? Christ notices. He sees everything. He knows everything about it. And you go, well, I'm worn down. I've done it 100 times, but I'm not going to do it again. You better. Because you know why? Christ is intimately involved in it. You know, as believers, you need to watch your heart so carefully. You can do things and go, well, I've done my bit. I've done my bit. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. He says, I know your labor, your trouble. I know how you've been worn down through things that have pressed in. I know all of your circumstances. I know the battles in your mind. I know the temptations. I know what faces you when you go home. I know the things that come to you in your innermost thoughts that nobody else knows. I know because I am Christ. I know everything about you. So he knows our works. He knows our labor. Thirdly, he knows our patience. Now this word patience means cheerful or hopeful endurance. It's not just, well, I guess I'll make it to the meeting. There's a hopeful endurance. And endurance isn't easy. Do you know what endurance is? I'm going to have to go through these trials. I'm going to be at that meeting no matter what. I'm not letting hell stop me or hinder me. I will go into my closet and read the Bible and pray and call upon the Lord. I will get out of my bed and call on the name of the Lord. There is a cheerful, hopeful endurance. The endurance can become a very sad thing. You go, well, I'm just enduring. But God doesn't want you just to endure things. He wants an element, an attitude of heart. You see, the action is that you endure. You keep going. You don't give up. No matter what comes, you will keep going. You're going to be here at the meetings. You're going to be in the prayer meeting. You're going to get up tomorrow morning and be a Christian. You're going to walk into work and be a Christian there. You're going to face family and just live your life. Whether they reject you, scorn you, laugh, love you, hate you, you're going to be a Christian. I am just going to keep going on. I've said jokingly in the past, I said, well, you know, something happens to us, me and Kara said, well, I think we'll just keep going on. Just think we'll get up and keep going on for another day or two. Another day or two, well, I'll just keep going on another day or two. Now, endurance is the act. But it doesn't just say that. It's the attitude of cheerful, hopeful endurance. Because our battles are short term. All of your battles have a lifespan, but eternity is endless. Our reward with Christ is eternal. But yet your trial, your trouble, it's going to be over. You know, if you know there's an end to a trial, you can manage with it, isn't it right? But if it seems endless, there's no end to a tunnel, oh, it becomes very hard. But you need to get a right perspective. Christ says, I know your patience. I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy to get up and go on when the going gets hard. I know it's not easy to pick yourself up and say, I'm going to be a Christian tomorrow morning. I know it's not easy. But he says, I know, I'm intimately connected. I see your endurance. Notice what else he says here. He says, and I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Okay. Now what was the word evil mean? It means worthless, bad, or troublesome. So he says, I know you cannot bear them that are evil. This is the church at Ephesus. There was people trying to come into their midst. There's people in that city, and they are evil. They're nothing but trouble. They're troublesome. And you cannot bear them. But we're meant to love everybody, aren't we? I tell you, there's people who are nothing but trouble. And I can't bear them. Now, I love everybody. I want everybody to receive the gospel. But somebody who comes to cause trouble in this church, I'm not going to have much time for them. I'm not going to stand there. If someone's coming in here to cause trouble, I will not be standing at the back door saying, well, brother, how are you doing? I will not be doing that. I cannot bear someone who comes in here to cause trouble. If you come to cause me trouble spiritually, I will not be able to bear you. You want to hinder me spiritually in my walk with God? I will not be in around you. Or anybody out there. If someone loves evil, they delight in evil, your heart ought to react against that. If you want to be with people who don't love the things of God, you need to wake up tonight. If you're content to be with people who love evil, who are evil, and you can sit with them and fellowship with them, and it doesn't grieve your heart, you need to wake up tonight. You see, the church at Ephesus, look at all of this. This is Christ commending them, not telling them off, or rebuking them, or putting them straight. He says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, I know you cannot bear those that are evil. He's encouraging them. He says, I know, I see it in you. You can't bear evil, or evil men and women. You don't want anything to do with that. You can't stand, you cringe in that environment. But notice what else. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So here's men who've come to the church. What is an apostle? It's a man with a gift of ministry. He's a preacher, a leader. He's someone who comes in the name of Christ. He preaches about Christ. He's trying to raise up churches or oversee churches or exalt his authority over churches. That's what apostles are. And look, it says, this is Christ speaking to him. He says, look, I know that you have tried them that say they're apostles. You've tried them. Do you know what this tells me? It is the right of every church to test apostles. Someone comes walking in that door, they've got a multi-million dollar ministry, they're in every nation on the face of the planet, they've got a badge with apostle so-and-so, they hand you one of their brochures and say, I'm apostle so-and-so, I'm in 150 countries in the earth. Do you know what? I have the right, you have the right, all of you. We as a church have a right to say, I am going to try him. And that's what he commends them for. He says, I'm commending you. I'm encouraging you. Those who are calling themselves apostle, you have tried them. You haven't been there saying, oh, okay, well, if you say you're an apostle, touch not God's anointed. Don't say anything against them. No, Christ says, I will only commend you if you test them. Now, what does this word test mean? It means to scrutinize, examine, or prove. That's what you're meant to do to Benny Hinn. Don't let him in the door. Scrutinize him. Scrutinize Joel Osteen. Scrutinize those television evangelists. Scrutinize the books that you read. Come and ask the leadership. I tell you, don't you, if you don't know to the difference or if you're unsure, come and ask. I can 95% of the time I can tell you immediately what book is good and what book isn't. The other five we can quickly find out. But don't go reading any books. Most of it is trash. You're meant to scrutinize. Well, sure, I'll get out of it whenever I can. Everybody's got a bit of good. No, you test the apostle. Not just that he says something good. I tell you, you test the man. You scrutinize him. You prove him. You look at him. Now, how do I know a man's a true apostle? Give me some.
Character.
Christ
at the center of everything.
Yes.
Agrees with the word of God, doesn't he?
Yes.
He'll have love for the brethren.
Yes.
Points to Christ.
Yes. Give me a scriptural quote. How do I know?
Signs and wonders in his ministry.
Yes. Could be false.
Could be. Fruits.
You shall know them by their fruits. So, I mean, all of those things are true. So I'm gonna test his message. Is it a biblical message? I'm going to test them with the word of God. So everything, does it line up with the written word of God? Also, I'm going to look at his life. Does his life, is someone living as a billionaire and he's got it all from the gospel? I've got no problem with rich men. They're going to find it hard to get to heaven. I've never coveted a penny of a man. There's no sin in being a billionaire, okay? There is no sin if a man is a billionaire. There is absolutely no sin of it. But if a man is a billionaire through the gospel, I've got a problem. I've got a serious problem with that. If a man is living in luxury through the gospel, and we'll see elsewhere where that's true. So here is Christ speaking to this church saying, I'm commending you because I know you've tested those who say. Do you notice where the emphasis is? They are saying that they are apostles. They are proclaiming it. They're actually saying with their own lips, they're a certain professing or affirming. They are saying, I'm an apostle. Now, immediately, if a man comes to me and says, I'm an apostle, immediately I'm going, I'm scrutinizing you. And you're one mark down instantly. Itai, show me a man who wants to lie on the floor and minister to 10 people. I know we could have an apostle on our hands. If he's travelled halfway across the world, we could have a real, genuine apostle. A man comes to me, I'm an apostle, now what are you going to do? I'm scrutinising. And he says that this church found them liars. And there's the word suedus. You know the word suedo. If you're a suedo Pentecostal, what does it mean? You're a false Pentecostal. If you're a suedo prophet, you're a false prophet. This word means untrue, erroneous, deceitful. Someone who uses lies and falsehood. So here's this church. They've been able to test these apostles and they found them to be liars. Can you do that? Or do you each have the ability in this church to test the book, to test the messenger and television? Do you know how to test them? Because if you make a mistake, you're in trouble. If a true apostle is on there and you say, ah, he's speaking a load of rubbish, you're going to have a problem. If he's a real messenger of Christ and you make light of him, or if he's a false prophet and you're saying, this is a man of God. Either way, you've got a problem. You cannot be light in your judgments or your criticisms or your comments about preachers. Either you've got to get it right or you're going to get it wrong. One way or the other. And you've got to learn. You've got to know. Thank God you've got protection. But over these years, if you listen to what's taught here, you're going to grow and you'll be able to discern what is real and what is false. If you fall asleep, you'll get deceived in this iron generation. Look at verse 3. It says, and has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So in the light of all these things, these evil men coming and you can't bear them, all these false apostles, and you're born up. What does that mean? It means to take things by the two hands and to lift them up. In other words, those situations are not dominating you. You're getting the upper hand of these situations. You're saying, I'm not the victim of false prophets. I am not the victim of evil men that are walking these streets. I'm the one that's in control. Spiritually, you understand what I'm saying. We're not talking about any strength, but we're saying spiritually, I've got a hand on this. I'm not being blown about with every wind of doctrine. I am taking control of these situations. I'm going to judge them by the word of God. I will hate those that do evil. I've got no time for these things. There's got to be an aggressiveness. You know why? Because there's will still destroy you. There's a world out there that wants to undermine your Christianity. There's a devil that's seeking to devour you in this church. And if you don't get aggressive with him, he will get aggressive with you. Either you're going to stand up to him or he will overbear you. We're told we're in a warfare in this church. Hell is trying to destroy us in this church. Hell is trying to pull some of you out of this meetings and he doesn't have a hard job. All he has to do is plant a little thought in your mind and it'll stop you. Upshur. And it keeps you away. Who's behind that, can I ask you? Who's behind that? The devil. I can discern when it's the devil. It's not always easy for anyone. The Christian life is not easy. It doesn't just flow down from heaven. All of us have to stand, take it by the two hands and say, I know what I'm going to do. You see, if you're not assertive like that, if you're not determined, there is a real devil that will keep you away from the blessing of God. You're in a warfare for your spiritual life. Awake up, each one of you. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it for granted. Or you will suffer in this warfare. But here they are. It says, they have borne. But notice as well the word labored. He says they've labored and have not fainted. The word labored means to grow tired or weary or to toil to the point of exhaustion. Do you know in charismatic churches, and I mean, I've been through them, Candace's been through them. Do you know what they'll say? If you get exhausted, you were in the flesh. I've heard that 1,000 times over the years. And say, now, if you get drained, if you're worn out, if you get to Monday morning, you just want to flop down and maybe even ready to resign. He says, you're in the flesh. Now, I've heard that in charismatic circles. They're so spiritually enlightened. You know what my Bible says? Here's Christ speaking and he's commending them for laboring to the point of exhaustion. Do you know what? Christ does not like laziness. Laziness is not never commended by Jesus Christ. But see someone who labours, pours themselves out and says, I'm tired. I can hardly think. I'm giving myself to God's work. I'm labouring in the church. Oh, that we had a church that laboured to the point of exhaustion. Do you know what? I look out there at the world, what they do. I look at people, what they do for Jesus Christ. And we think we have a hard time. We can't overcome minimal little things. We can't even, the most basic things, and we think we're hard done by. Oh, but you don't know the battle I'm going through. You're going through no battle. When's the last time your life was threatened? When's the last time you had to walk 20 miles to a meeting? Anyone? When's the last time you walked 20 miles to a meeting? Do you know, in Africa, there's people, I've heard of the situations, even the School of Christ, they've walked 3 days to get to School of Christ. I know people in Romania who, to get to School of Christ, they left their wife behind 4 weeks, no money, no food for the table. It was heart-wrenching. They've got kids. They've got all of that. And they've said, look, we need to trust God. I don't know where the food's going to come from. We've got food for 2 days. But I'm going to that school because I need Todd to come back here to preach. Will you believe God saying to their wife? I'm talking about real situations. And then they're going to walk there. Or some are left there. Not even food for their table. And we think we're having it hard. Wake up. Wake up. Do you know what most of it is? The devil comes and says, oh, sure. Oh, that's a good idea. I think I'll do that. And that's all the devil has to do to knock us out. We're more in agreement with him than we are with the word of God. But we must come into agreement with the word of God. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Look at this church. They've labored to the point of exhaustion. They've tested false apostles. They hate those that are evil. They're against them. They can't stand them. They're patient. They uphold under trials. Oh, what a church. Look at this glorious church. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. There's something against thee. I have something against you as a church. Look at all the great things you're doing. You're against the Catholic Church. You know about the world government and what do they call the
Illuminati.
Conspiracy theories. You know your conspiracy theories. You know about the Catholic Church. You know this and you know that. You know how to witness to someone. Lots of things you like, you're ginned up on. You really feel at the top of the ladder on. This one thing I've got against you. You can see through all the false ministries. You're labouring away. You'd stay up all night witnessing to someone. I've just got one thing against you. I, Christ, have it against you, the church. Just one thing. I've got something against you. Do you know what it is? You've lost your first love. You've left your first love. Just one thing. Oh yes, it's good that you know who the false apostles are. But you have left your first love. Now what does that word left mean? It means to neglect, to desert. And that has the emphasis of divorcing your wife. You've deserted your first love. You've divorced your first love. You've neglected your first love. You haven't been careful over it. Do you know, when you love Christ and your heart is burning, then you love the word and you're reading the word and you have a desire to pray and be in the meetings. If you don't guard that, it won't be there tomorrow. Do you realize that? If you neglect that, well, sure, I can get a touch on Sunday night. And sure, I'll lie in Monday morning. Don't need to read my Bible on Monday. Don't need to pray Monday. You're asking for serious trouble. And this is what he's saying. He says, all these great things you're doing, all your knowledge, standing against what's false, no antichrist is going to take you in, but you have neglected your first love towards me. You don't love me in the way you used to, or in the way you ought to. Where is your love life tonight? Where's the love life of this church? How do we love them? Do we love them like we did at the beginning? When we had, remember that meeting where the Spirit of God came down, all the kids came into the living room praying for us adults? Yeah. Wondered what had hit us. That happened in a children's meeting in their house. The Spirit of God came down, and all the kids, next thing I knew, all these little hands going on your head, nobody asked them to do that. Do you remember that? God coming down, and these young lives, their hearts stirred. Some of you young guys, there's days God has met with you in the past. That's a long time ago. See, he's saying, you've left, you've neglected your first love. What is the first love? First is what it was like at the beginning. Remember what it was like at the beginning. Oh, heart flamed. But more than that, it's first. You've left your first love. Christ is your first love. Oh, but I'm studying the false prophets. I'm not interested. What about your love? Oh, but I know about the Catholic Church. I'm not interested. What about your love for me? Do you love me? Am I really first in your heart? All those things are great. I commend you for them. Take my hat off to you. But do you love Christ in the way you ought to? Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. You see, if your love decreases, you've fallen. Oh, but I'm still in the prayer meeting. Yes, but do you love him? Oh, but I'm there every Sunday morning. But do you love him? Oh, yes, I love him. But do you agape him? Are you burning? Is he first before everything else? Before work? Before relationship? Before your bed? Before your family? Before anything? From the smallest things to the greatest things, love is tested. Is Christ first and foremost? Since you've fallen from your first love, what are we going to do? What happens if your first love is then down? Yes, I know all these things. I love the preaching. I love to be in the prayer meeting. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm so glad for Calvary. I know I'm born again. But what do I do if I've lost something in that first love? What am I to do? How do I get it back? Well, he says here, look at these four R's. First of all, he says, repent. Sorry, first of all, he says, remember. That's where it all begins. Remember where you've fallen from. Just sit down. Sit down for a moment. What's that word remember mean? It means to exercise your mind. To stir up your mind. To focus your mind. To start going over. Think about those special times when you met with the Lord. Think about it. Each one of you. Think about those times where Christ really come to you in power. Think back to that day when he saved you. You're riding your bicycle. Ollie is somewhere, Ralph in his prison cell. Think about it. This house in to get back to your first love. Do you want your first love blazing? Then he says, here is how to. Number one, remember. Begin to think back to when love was on fire. When God met with you. When your heart, you said, for me is Christ. Nothing else matters. I'm not interested in sin. I'm not interested in looking at certain things on the computer that's just pure sin and that will destroy my walk. Do you remember a day you thought like that? We're told about love being inflamed. I don't want to be with worldly friends. I want to be with Christ. Begin to think back to those times where you're so burning hot the devil couldn't get near you. He just said, I need to leave him alone for 6 months, or her alone for 6 months, or maybe a month. I'll come knocking in a month. Things you wouldn't allow a month ago, now you allow. When you first got saved, you said, get this out of my life. Now we're saying, well, we can just ease it back in. Do you know why? Because the love has died down. You've neglected it. So he says, first of all, remember. Stir up your mind. Remember from where you've fallen. Secondly, repent. There's two types of repentance, emotional and mental. And this word means the mental repentance. It means to change your mind. So if you begin to remember, what was that like? When he met with me that night, do you remember that night? Remember when you got saved and you went, not interested in my mates? It doesn't matter what my family says. Doesn't matter what mummy, daddy, brother, sister, children, cousins, nephews, workmates. I just want Christ and I love him. That's all I have. See, everything depends on this. Everything depends on this. Yes, but I love the meetings. I didn't ask that. Oh, but I love to pray. Didn't ask that. Oh, but I love to hear the gospel that I'm washed in the blood and all my sins are forgiven. I love to hear that. Well, that's very good. But he's saying, Is your love burning? That's what he's really asking. Then look thirdly, redo. Do the first works. Remember, first love. It's the word protos, for prototype or first. So not only your first love, but first works. How do you get back there? Go back and do it again. It's things you used to do, you don't do now. And now what happens? Love dies down. See, it's fueled by love. It's fueled by a first passionate love. Everything is. There's some things I've neglected. Some things have just weaned off. Why have they stopped in your life? Because love is the key. You haven't guarded your love life. You haven't guarded that exclusive love for Christ. Now there's things that used to be like breathing to you. Now it's almost an effort. It's because of love dimming down. So he says, go back and do the first things again. The things you've done at the beginning, do them again. But look at this warning. He says, if you don't do this, so your love is dimmed down. You haven't protected your love. If you don't guard it, now talk about the church. If you do not repent, if you do not remember, if you do not return and do those things again, if you don't do this, you know what I'm going to do? Oh, you're a church, you preach here. Praise God. We believe in Christ, the cross, the Bible. We have prayer meetings. We're a pure church, the purest in the city. Oh. We've got it all in order. So see, if you don't go back to your first love and check it, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to remove your candlestick. Oh, you'll still be meeting there in the building. Still the same faces, singing the same songs. Meetings on. But he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to remove the candlestick. You're dealing with Jesus Christ now. Not talking about salvation. Not just talking about your personal walk. It's talking about this church. Do you know in this church, if we ever lose our first love, we can have all the other things. I know what the Catholic Church is. I know what the prosperity movement is. I know what the world is. But if we lose our first love for Christ, do you know what he says? He says, I'll come and remove the candlestick. And oh yes, you'll have a form. But you will not be the church I want you to be. See, what is a candlestick? It's a light shining, isn't it? It's an influence. It's a light shining amidst the darkness. And he says, I will take away your testimony. I will take away the divine purpose. I will take away the call of God in this church. Oh yes, you're still saved individually. But the testimony of this church, I will remove it. I'll take it right away. I'll take it away. Says in verse 6, and he comes back to commending them again, a serious warning. And he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he's back to commending them again. And he's saying, you hate something that I hate also. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. What does the word deeds mean? It means their works, their actions, their business, their employment. There's something that the Nicolaitans are doing and you hate it. What a strong word, isn't it? You hate something. You're meant to hate some things. Do you know some things going on in the church? You're meant to hate them. Hate them. You're meant to, you ought to detest them. What are you against? See, when you meet false ministries, do they know you detest it? Heresy. Someone sits in your living room or you meet them in a meeting and they speak heresy. Do they know that you hate that? See, Christ is saying, I know you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I know. I see your response to it. We're meant to react against what's false in the church, you know. There's meant to be a reaction against it. And he commends the church at Ephesus. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What are the Nicolaitans? Comes from the word Nicholas. The first part of it, Nikos. It means to conquest, triumph, victory, or subdue. The second half of it, Laos, means people. It's a conquering or a subduing of the people. This was a type of leadership coming into the church that conquered the people. It was a shepherding movement. It was a type of leadership that would press you down and subdue you and abuse you and bully you. It would do everything that would make you submit to that authority. And that's bullying. And what Christ says here, you, the church at Ephesus, you hate this type of leadership. You hate the Nicolaitans. They subdue the believers. And you hate that. And you know what? He says, I hate it. I hate that. I don't want it in my church. It says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We need to hear. Do you know Christ is speaking to this church? He spoke to the church at Ephesus, not like he did to the other six. God doesn't speak exactly the same thing to every church. You know why? He knows all of your hearts. He knows all of your lives. And you know, if Christ is really here in our midst, and I believe he is, and if he's holding the leadership in his hand, and I believe he is, then do you know what? There's a message in this place for you to get you through troubles, get you through temptation, get you through your struggles with the flesh. Do you know we deal with all of these things in a period of a year? We deal with all these things, fighting the devil, fighting the flesh, how to get victory. You know, and we encourage you, don't we? We don't just preach either you walk perfectly or you're doomed. We don't do that. We preach the blood. We preach there's forgiveness of sin. We preach the grace of God that he lifts you when you fail. How many times have we preached in the past year? Like Peter failed Christ and God picked him up. Isn't that right? We preached that many times over the past year. We poured in the oil and the wine. But we do not compromise that God deals with sin and with real issues. Hear what the Spirit of God is saying. God is speaking in this church. But here, look back over the past year. Are you hearing what the Spirit of God is saying? Because it's not men preaching. It's not us preaching. God help us if it is. The Spirit of God is speaking. But I'm asking you, are you hearing what he's saying? Do you really hear the Spirit of God speaking? You're not dealing with a man. Don't go away thinking you can pick and choose or forget if you want to. The Spirit of God knows where you're at. And in the past year, some of you, to your own detriment, didn't hear. Not right? Amen. Yeah. I mean, I could say the same. All of us. There's times he spoke, I'm not sure. Or something we don't want to deal with. That thing that gets so big, it'll bring you to a grinding standstill until you have to deal with it. You will have to deal with it. But you know what? He'll encourage you in this place. He'll help you. And he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of earth. That word overcometh, Nikioa, to subdue, conquer, overcome. I hate the Nicolaitans who try to subdue people and put people down the church. But he says, look, you need to overcome. Overcome the Nicolaitans, the false prophets. But more than anything else, you better overcome everything that's subduing your love for Christ. You need to become an overcomer. Everybody in the church isn't an overcomer. But all of you had better be overcomers. You better hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Because everything is here to make you rise up and to conquer and be victorious over the flesh and conquer the enemy and conquer the world. There is an influence in this church. If you have ears to hear, God wants to take you through and make you an overcomer. He doesn't want you defeated. He doesn't want you going in circles. And you know what? If you're not real enough to say, this is where I am, I need help, you'll always be going the same circle. Oh, that we would hear and that we would move in. Do you know what Christ was doing here? He's revealing himself to the church at Ephesus. The cover's getting taken off and he's revealing himself. He said, this is my heart. 2,000 years ago, same tonight. I hate the same things. I desire the same things. I'll encourage you, but I'll also rebuke you. I'm not playing games. See, our Christ does that. A church that doesn't have a Christ who points at your love life and says, where is your love life? It's not the real Christ. Do you know someone who doesn't deal with you when you're wrong? Doesn't love you. That's a fact of life. In a marriage, if you can't speak to one another, there's something lacking in that love life. The more you love each other, the more open, the more you'll say. If you can't do that, it goes back to love. And it's the same with Christ for his church. He loves you. If he really loves you, he'll deal with everything that's in your heart. He won't ignore it. He won't turn a blind eye to it. But he'll encourage you along the way. And he notices everything that you've ever done. You know, just yesterday we had problems with our drains again, and we got two workers out. And that, remember, Christmas time we had those two workers out. Well, this older guy, Johnny, brought his friend with him and obviously had him all primed, saying about this guy who talks about heaven, hell, Jesus, the cross, all the rest. It's a religious guy. End up in our back garden again, and the big guy, he was a very big guy, lifted the whole thing by himself. I couldn't move. I couldn't even get my fingers under it. He just lifted that thing up himself. And so obviously he was primed, but he's down with me, and he says, so what? You work locally then? Yes, I work locally. And it went like this for a bit. And then, I wasn't saying a thing. I wasn't answering any of the questions. Eventually, it got too much for the both of them. And they got me both there, and he says, so then, tell this fella about going to heaven and hell. And I thought, you know, here's two sinners. And that second guy had never heard the gospel. Never heard the gospel. Just standing in our back garden. Do you know what? Christ saw that. Yeah. Honestly, I think it's some of the happiest things when I'm standing in the back garden, speaking to men, cleaning out, or whatever. I tell you, I'm a happy man. I'm a happy man just speaking about Christ. And you know what? He sees it all. And he commends us for what's right, but he will rebuke us for what's wrong. What sort of Christ do you serve and love? He doesn't turn a blind eye on those things. Oh, let's trust him that our love life is going to burn in flame. This is Christ being revealed in his church. Let's learn from these lessons, simple lessons, to the church at Ephesus. Father, we just praise you tonight, Lord God, that you'd help us, Lord God, even as a church. Father, we know that you're searching. You know every life in this room. You know our words. You know our patience. You know the time we poured out our hearts in prayer meetings. You know the time that we've just longed for your glory. But you also know the times we struggle, we fail, Lord God, where we've allowed other things to come in and love is them. Father, we open our hearts even tonight. Oh God, we want to expose our hearts to you. We do trust you, Lord God. You're not coming to damage us. But, oh God, you're coming to do surgery in our hearts. Father, I pray that faith would arise. My God, that we would allow you and trust you. No, God, to deal with every area of our life. Father, we don't want to be foolish children, oh God, that turn aside, that justify our sin, that cover our sin, that ignore our sin or our weaknesses or our failures. My God, we want the light of God to change us. We want the power of Christ to change us. You have saved us. You have delivered us from an evil world. And oh God, we believe you've got power, Lord God, to raise us up, make us overcomers. This is your will for us in this church, even that we be overcomers by your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you tonight.